Turn to the 8th chapter of Romans this evening. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm not sure that we're going to get very far in it, but I'd like to read it anyhow. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that ye suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of hope, by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a tremendous chapter. In no way could one evening do justice to a chapter like this, but I'd love to share with you some of the thoughts that I've often enjoyed with the brethren in South America. I remember one three-hour reading meeting, I don't think we got two verses into the chapter down there, so you get a little in-depth coverage of the Scriptures when you get into those reading meetings. But it seems so tremendously important to get a hold of the truth of this chapter in our souls, dear brethren. And especially in these days when we live in a world that is so man-centered. Our position is in Christ, as we have in this first verse. And in that position, there can be no condemnation connected with it. Absolutely none. If there could be any condemnation connected with the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ now, since he is in Christ, that condemnation would also have to be placed on that blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that possible? Absolutely impossible. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the position. In verse 1 of this chapter, it's not talking about the walk. Those verses at the end of the verse 1 are really, properly speaking, in verse 4 is where they belong and where they're used in a proper way. But in verse 1, in Mr. Darby's translation, they're not even included. In the better manuscripts, evidently they weren't there. But verse 1 is our position in Christ. In Christ, absolutely impossible that any condemnation can attach itself to that position. The Lord Jesus went into death. He bore our judgment on that cross in those awful hours of judgment, those hours of darkness. He took the whole penalty that was our due. He bore it all, and at the end of those hours, he said, "It's finished. It is finished." And he bowed his head and died. He paid the price in full. And now we that are in Christ, no judgment can ever have anything to do with us. I think it's so important. To me, it has been amazing to see, mentioned it before, but I think it's important to see, brethren, in the movement in Christendom that the self-movement has become so strong. Self-esteem, self-love, self-confidence. Spoken about it a lot, and it's justified in so-called Christian circles, but it's not Christian position at all. It's really Judaism. When you're going back to self, it's being occupied with what we are as men in the flesh. It's Judaism. And there's a lot of Judaizing that takes place. And sometimes those trains of thought get into our way of thinking as well. We need to realize where we stand as believers in the Lord Jesus. Very clear in verse 1. In Christ Jesus is our position. Tremendously precious to get a hold of it. I give an illustration a lot amongst the Latin brethren of Noah and the ark. Remember, after Noah built that ark, tremendous big boat, three stories high, that all the animals could fit into. And then at last, Noah and his family went in. And then it says, God shut them in. And afterwards, the people on the outside of that boat might have asked, where's Noah? And the answer would have been, he's in the ark. And as they looked in that direction, they could no longer see Noah and his weaknesses and his problems, but all they could see was the ark in all its strength, ready to save them from that coming judgment. And although the storm broke, the fountains of the great deep were open and the windows of heaven were open and the water fell and the judgment devastated everything in this world, not one drop touched Noah and his family because he was in the ark. That's the position you and I occupy. Isn't it wonderful? As we get closer to the time when the judgment is going to fall in all its fury on this world, to realize that we are in a position where the judgment has already fallen. The Lord Jesus took that judgment for us. And now there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, we need to enjoy these things, dear brethren. I have questioned in my own mind why the self movement has gotten such a hold of so-called Christian circles. Because these truths have been known, brethren. And I really believe it's sometimes perhaps we understand these things in a mental way, but we really haven't gotten them down into our souls to enjoy them in the reality of it. That's where it has power in our lives. And when we see what our position is, what place does self have in the picture? It doesn't figure at all any longer. It's out of the picture. That's our position. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2 it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here's deliverance. There's two laws spoken of here in this second verse. It's not the law of Moses in verse 2 that it's speaking about. It's speaking about a principle. The law of the Spirit of life is what's spoken of first in Christ Jesus. And then it speaks about the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? We all know that gospel verse, the wages of sin is death. It's a law. It's something that's always true. It's like the law of gravity. If I hold this pen up here, as long as I've got a hold of it, it stays there. But if I drop it, there's a law that dictates that this thing is going to go to the floor. Never, if I let go of it, is it going to go towards the ceiling. It's called the law of gravity. And now we have in this verse 2, what's the law of sin and death? If you sin, the wages of sin is death. It's a law that applies all over the world equally. Never is there a place in this world where the wages of sin is life. The wages of sin is always death. And it's a law, it commands people. Sin is a terrible master. Young people sometimes think that sin isn't that bad. Just once or twice, what difference is it going to make? But remember, If you sin, sin gets a hold on you. And you'll want to do it more the next time, and more, until you'll be completely at its command. I remember speaking to a man down on Skid Row in Chicago when we used to preach down on the street. He was a slave to alcohol. And he said to me, "I don't want to drink anymore. But when I go by the door of that bar over there, it seems like an invisible hand reaches out and pulls me in. I've got to do it." He was a slave of it. Remember, when you sin, sin is a master that's terrible, and it'll get a hold of you if you don't know what this verse 2 is talking about. That's the law of sin and death. But there's another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, God has given us now a life, a new life, a completely new life in Christ Jesus. And that new life has no desires for that kind of a thing. No desires at all. And it's not that we struggle against sin. Sometimes I see young people struggling to try to control the sin in their life. You cannot defeat sin by struggling against it. It doesn't work. I remember my own experience struggling against something that I knew was grieving to the Lord. And I'd confess it to the Lord, get up with more determination not to do it again, and before I realized that I was doing it again. You can't struggle about it. The victory was won. At the cross of Calvary, the victory has been won. Now God has given us a life that liberates us. This is liberation. This is freedom from sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Sometimes in South America, I've given the illustration, they were under the Spanish domination for centuries in South America until there was a liberator that came along, Simon Bolivar. And he came and liberated those countries in South America from the dominion of the Spanish Empire. And I heard about some areas in Bolivia after the liberator had gone through and they were liberated from the hand of the king of Spain. And he had gone on down into Argentina, I think it was. And some of those Spanish people thought they could still do something, and they came and they tried to continue to subject people that were already liberated to the bondage of paying taxes to the king of Spain. And you know, we have an enemy that wants to do just that. We have that flesh inside of us, and the enemy of our souls, Satan, comes along and suggests, "You hypocrite, you know you want to go to that dance. You know you want to go to that movie. Why don't you go? Why do you say you don't want to?" And he wants to get us to believe that we haven't been liberated from the power of sin and death. He wants us to go ahead and obey the demands of our flesh. And it's not the intelligence of our Christian position to obey. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I have the right, based on this verse 2, to say, "Flesh, your desires are not what I recognize any longer. I have a new life, a life that desires to please God. And I'm not a hypocrite when I say, I don't want to go to those places because I have a life that doesn't want to go. Yes, there's still the flesh in me." It says in chapter 7, "Sin in me yes, there's still that principle in me that wants to do those things, but I am no longer in that position any longer. God has given me a new life, new desires, and that's what He recognizes, and that's what now I recognize as well. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Sometimes people have said to me, "Oh, you poor Christians, you don't have any pleasures, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't go to the movies, you don't do this and that and the other thing. What do you have?" I say, I have a life that enjoys things that are far more wonderful than anything you're commenting to me about. I really don't want to go to those places you're talking about. I have something so far better. So much far better. It's not that somebody's standing over me with a club and saying, "Hey, you can't go to those places." No. I have a new life that doesn't want to go to those places. It's the life, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made me free from the law of sin and death. Then down to verse 3, it says, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Now this law that it's speaking about here in verse 3 is the law of Moses. God gave a perfect law to men in the Old Testament through Moses, and it was a law that men did not want to do. God said, "Do this and you'll live." Man said, "I don't want to do this." And God says, "Don't do this." And man said, "I want to do that." Totally contrary. That principle of flesh in us. Totally contrary to the law of God. And so it says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. There was no problem with the law. The law is perfect, holy, and good. No problem with the law. The problem was with our flesh. It was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now we're talking about the root. We're not talking about here the acts that that root produces. We're talking about the root. You have an orange tree. It produces oranges. We have sin in the flesh. It produces sins in the same way. So there's the root and there's the fruit that it produces. What it's talking about here in verse 3 is the root. God never forgives that root. Never forgives sin in the flesh. I want to be clear about this. He forgives our sins. Those acts, those awful things that that root principle has done in our lives, but He never forgives sin in the flesh, that root principle. It's condemned. It only produces sin. Never can it produce anything but sin. And it's condemned. Don't try to fix it up. Don't try to make it better. It will never produce anything but sin. And God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Beautiful to see how He guards. The Spirit of God guards the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say in sinful flesh. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh that He came. But He was sinless. He could not have sinned. But God sending Him in that way condemn sin in the flesh. If there was anything good in your life and mine, it would have become manifest through the presence of the Son of God here in this world. But what did they do? What did the best of mankind do when the Son of God came into this world? They gave Him the most horrible death that they could possibly think. God says, "The test is over." No more testing of man in the flesh, no more testing, the test is over. You failed, condemned the whole thing. Sin in the flesh is condemned. That applies to sin in the flesh for me. Sin in the flesh for anybody in Adam's race. Condemned! There's no more testing of it. People think that there's still good in man and they try to fan it up and they try to get it going. But it's in vain. God knew it all the time, but God gave a test. And that God-given test is over. When Christ was crucified, the test was over. Sin in the flesh is condemned. In verse 4 he says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It doesn't say that the law might be fulfilled. Important difference here. He's saying the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. We're never placed under the law as believers in the Lord Jesus. I was surprised some time ago, speaking to young people in the East, they got quite a surprise when I said your believer in the Lord Jesus is never placed under the law. Never. It says in chapter 7, we are free from the law. We are dead to the law. Here's a person that's died. He's laying on the floor here, a dead body. I say to that person, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your mind. Can he do it? No possibility. He's dead. That's the position of the believer in the Lord Jesus. The law doesn't apply to him. The law applies to people who are alive. But now that we are believers in the Lord Jesus, in Christ we are looked at as dead, buried, and risen again. Tremendous things to get a hold of in our soul, to have clear in our hearts, to enjoy the truth of it. That's the position you occupy. Whether you understand it, whether you believe it or not, that's the position every believer in the Lord Jesus occupies. And now, as we walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. In other words, the righteousness of the law, or the law said, thou shalt not steal. What do we have in the New Testament exhortation? Let him that stole steal no more. Let him work with his hands that he may have to give to him that suffers need. So, in grace, there's much more that's produced. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled, but even goes further. The law said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In grace we have, love your enemies, do good to them who despitefully use you. Grace goes a lot further than the law could ever go, could pull from a poor man in the flesh. Couldn't do it. But now God has given us a life, and in the measure that we walk in the Spirit, it will be evident, it will be visible, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now it's evident. If you're after the Spirit, it's going to be evident from your manner of life. It's not going to have to be something that's forced. It will be something that will be visible in your life that you're living after the Spirit. But there's the other avenue to the flesh. Looking back over today that we spent, has it been spent in the fulfilling the demands of the flesh or fulfilling the demands of the Spirit? It's a searching thing to think about. These verses search our hearts. It's really making a statement of fact, but it really searches us when we consider the truth of these verses. To be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Certainly see that in the world around today. Man in this country has given himself to the fulfilling of his carnal desires. What's the result? Death leads him farther and farther away from God. Anything but life and peace. In those lives, you grieve sometimes to see people that in the malls are accumulating more and more things according to their desires. And they're anything but happy. They're never going to be happy pursuing the desires of their flesh. Never. It's death. The carnal mind, verse 7, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. Absolutely impossible. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a pretty strong statement. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Tremendously interesting statement. Are you in the flesh? It's not speaking of this body, this human body that's talking about. It's talking about that position of an unbeliever where he stands before God is in the flesh, in that old position of condemnation. For as much as they may be religious, they cannot please God. Absolutely impossible. But verse 9 now shows us that the believer in the Lord Jesus is not in that position. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the flesh. Again, I say that's not talking about our human bodies. It's talking about that position of condemnation that we occupied before we were believers in the Lord Jesus. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Therefore, we do not have to obey the demands of the flesh. I'd just like to go back to the 7th chapter a minute to show that the flesh is in us, but we are not in the flesh. To make this distinction, I think, is important. Chapter 7 and verse 17. In the midst of his struggles, this man that's speaking here says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Sin, that root principle that sometimes we call the flesh. Verse 20, "Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Sin dwells in us, but we are not in it. We are not in the flesh. That is not the position. So when the flesh crops up and says, "Hey, go do this," we say, "No, that's not the position I stand in. The position I stand in is in the Spirit, and I want to obey the holy influence, the design, the direction of the Spirit of God." Further down in verse 14, it says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." This is the character of the believer in the Lord Jesus, led by the Spirit of God. I think this is a precious and important principle, too, to get a hold of. Sometimes we have quoted Matthew 18 and 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." People complain saying that we interject something into that verse when we say it's the Spirit of God that gathers. But I say, okay, if you don't get it out of that verse, let's look at Romans 8:14. Let's look at John 16 as well. The Spirit of God is to guide us into all truth. And here it is, the Spirit of God leads those that are the sons of God. So when you take those verses together, it's clear it is the Spirit of God that guides, not only in the matter of gathering together, brethren, in every aspect of our lives it should guide. And I really believe that sometimes the reason why there is not much power to speak of the truth of gathering by the Spirit of God is because we don't spend the rest of our lives being guided by the Spirit of God. We think that just in that range of matters, in the matter of gathering together, we should be guided by the Spirit of God. No, in every aspect of life, we should be guided by the Spirit of God. It's been impressive to me that in Job 28, it speaks about the path of wisdom and the place of understanding. It doesn't only speak about a place. We speak about the place, and it's important to understand the principles relating to the place of the Lord's appointment. But it not only speaks about the place, it speaks about a path. And sometimes we don't know how to walk the path of wisdom. Therefore, we have no appreciation for the place of understanding. There's two things that have to go together. And I think this really searches us. Why is it sometimes our young people aren't getting the message of the importance of the place of the Lord's appointment? It's because we're not walking the path like we need to, brother. It's a path of faith. And does that relate just to the narrow range of the matter of when we come together to meet in the Lord's name? No, it should be every aspect of life it should touch. And if we walk by faith in every aspect of life, it will not be a difficult matter for them to see the need to, in the matter of gathering to the Lord's name, that it is a matter of faith and that the Word of God has to control us and the Spirit of God has to make it be the one that leads us in that matter as well. It's the Spirit of God that leads those that are the sons of God. Then he goes on. Time is going fast, and I'd like to get down a little further in the chapter here. He says, if children, verse 17, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We're brought into this position as children. Oh, what a tremendous position. And as such, not only children, but heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Tremendous to consider, brethren, the matter of the inheritance in Scripture. We are wealthy, brethren, beyond our wildest imaginations. We consider the tremendous inheritance that belongs to the believer in the Lord Jesus. I suppose the reason why we don't appreciate it anymore is that we're so occupied with material things down here. They occupy us. But, brethren, if we could catch a glimpse of the inheritance that belongs to the believer, perhaps it would liberate us from the thought of having to get so many things together in this life, material things. Remember a brother in the Dominican Republic we went to visit. He wasn't coming to the meetings that much any longer. And when we visited him, he took us out to show us. It's on the north of the island. I still remember the place in my mind's eye. Beautiful place up above the Caribbean Sea. Beautiful blue sea out there. And the palm trees and the cattle that were grazing. He showed it to us. I said to him, brother, how much is yours? He says, oh, this part here that's in this fence line here. But I said, brother, don't you realize that in the coming day, it's all going to be ours. Every bit of this that you can see. And far more than that as well. Why is it necessary to spend so much time in getting more here and not giving so much time to the Lord when He's done so much for us? And brethren, if we'd see that it is all our possession, These are not just fables we're talking about. This is not just doctrine, it's reality. And we need to live in this way, brethren, in the enjoyment of it. Right now, I love to go over these scriptures with those believers down in Bolivia and other places where they're so poor natural things. There seems to be more of an ability to enjoy the wealth of what the inheritance is. But there's something here further that I think should exercise us, brethren. In verse 18, it says, in verse 17 it says, "If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." I'd ask everybody in this room to raise their hands that want to reign with Christ. I suppose everybody would raise their hands. But I ask everybody in this room to raise their hands that would like to suffer with Christ. I don't know if there'd be as many hands that would be raised. It's not nice to have to suffer. But those two things are invariably connected in Scripture, suffering and reigning. Why do we shrink from suffering so much as we do? Brethren, I have to confess, it's the natural reaction of this heart of mine to shrink from suffering. But if we'd realize that in suffering there's going to be a far greater appreciation of reigning, I think we wouldn't shrink nearly so much from it. Still remember a brother in El Salvador who had suffered for his being a believer. He had been up in Honduras, which is the country to the north of El Salvador. And when war broke out between those two countries, they persecuted him. They hunted him like an animal on the mountains. And he, to the end of his days, he's with the Lord now. He suffered nervous disorders from that time when they hunted him like an animal. Especially because he was a believer, they made it worse for him. But I still remember sitting in his little hut, miserable place. Just one bench in that place. And the brother that was accompanying me, he and I sat down that, and this brother sat on a pile of corn husks that was over in the other side of the room. And he gave out that hymn that we have in our Spanish hymn book, which relates to the old rugged cross. I think it's even nicer in Spanish than it is in English. We were singing away, and I happened to notice he wasn't singing. I looked over there, and the tears were streaming down his face. Just seemed to have such an appreciation of the glory, the coming glory. We don't suffer, brethren. It seems like we, in that same measure, don't have much appreciation of the coming glory. But he seemed to enjoy it. And I think it was because he knew what suffering really was. We're not meant to reign in this time. We're meant to follow the Lord Jesus. We're meant to suffer. And it's not pleasant, naturally speaking, but it's invariably in Scripture connected with reigning. But going on down a little further, it speaks of the whole creation that's going to be liberated in the liberty of the glory of the sons of God, the children of God, in verse 21. That's the coming day, in the millennial day, and all creation is going to be liberated. And it says they groan now, in verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So we see the misery around in this world. If we have that divine life, naturally speaking, we're going to be groaning too. It's going to be, brethren, groan as we see the misery, the confusion that's caused on every side. Still remember seeing the last time I was down in Peru, in the main, one of the main plazas of the city, about 12 little boys sleeping on some cardboard in a corner underneath where it was covered with a roof, trying to keep their bodies together to get some warmth. They didn't have any covers on. It was quite cold in the early morning hours. There they were, laying there. Just grabs my heart. And they weren't suffering like a lot of other children suffer in this world. We need to groan, brethren.
We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Is this the way God wants it to be in this world? In Africa, starving by the millions? Is this the way God wants it to be? You need to know what it means to groan. And then it says in verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Spirit itself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Isn't this wonderful? That oftentimes we don't even know what to say in our prayers. There's situations that are so far from the mind of God. But we can lay ourselves in the Lord's presence, and if nothing else, to groan there. The Spirit makes all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. This is a beautiful verse that we often enjoy, but I think sometimes we forget about the last phrase of that verse, and I think it's extremely important. God has a purpose in absolutely every detail of our lives. Something difficult happened in your life? God has a purpose for you in that thing. What is His purpose? Verse 29 tells us what His purpose was. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. His purpose was to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. We are going to be conformed to Him physically when He comes again. But even now, God is working to conform us morally to the image of the Lord Jesus. How often the reactions that I may have are not according to His image. But God is working, and He will not be frustrated. When did He purpose to conform you and me to the image of His Son? It was before there was any world in existence. It was before there were any human beings around. He purposed in His eternal counsels, I'm going to have that one, and He's going to be conformed to the image of His Son. You think my hard-headedness is going to frustrate His purposes? Never. Oh, what a teacher He is. And He's not in a rush to teach like we are so often. We get in a rush and we shove people in a certain direction we think they should go. God is not like that. Oh, what a God we have. His purposes are all going to be fulfilled. Sometimes we don't understand His ways down here. And I suppose we can say we don't have to understand. It's not necessary to understand. What's necessary is, like it says in the 46th Psalm, be still and know that I'm God. That's enough to know He's God. And He's in full control. Be still. Quit your reasonings about it. God knows what He's doing. Trust Him. And He's going to bring about His eternal purposes in your life and mine. Oh, to me this thrills my heart. I know that I'm hard-headed in many ways. And it's hard to get the message across to me sometimes. But I have a teacher that's not going to give up. He's going to have His purposes fulfilled in every one of His redeemed people. Not one is going to frustrate God's purposes in that coming day. All conformed to the Lord Jesus. And so everything, it doesn't say everything is good, but everything works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, at the end of the chapter, just about to the end of our hour here, but it's so beautiful. Paul just starts elevating in his appreciation of that position that we've been brought into in the Lord Jesus. And I'd just like to point out four questions that are asked at the end of this chapter that to me show the blessedness of the position that you and I occupy in the Lord Jesus. In verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us?
I'm going to share with you something that I enjoyed from Albert Hayhoe years ago. He compared this to a court case, a trial in the court of justice. The first thing that you have in a court of justice is the contrary party. And here's the question: if God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody. If God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Nobody can be against us. The second person you have to deal with in a court case is the prosecuting attorney. He lays the charges against us. And that's what we have in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And then in verse 34, we have the judge. The judge is the one that pronounces the condemnation. And here we have it in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And after the judge has pronounced the condemnation, the jailer comes to come and take that person away. But we have here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely every possible thing that could be against us cannot touch us now. Absolutely cannot touch us. That's the perfection of the place, the position of favor that God has brought you and I into. Oh, dear brethren, haven't been able to touch this chapter very well. But oh, that we would meditate it and enjoy the truth of it. Revel in it. Enjoy it in your souls. That's where it's going to have an effect on your life. It's not only the important thing to understand it, but to meditate it. Let the truth of it sink into your souls. It's rich, brethren. We have a position that is unchallengeable before God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he lays down these list of things, and he ends up with verse 38, I am persuaded. It's interesting, that word, I am persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, that's time, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, time nor distance, can have nothing to do to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.